the short girl at the recording desk. But now we're ready to go. All right. According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. Join me once again in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3, we're looking at verses 12 through 17 this morning. Again, this is our recap of the Colossians series, 2 years of teaching a book, and we're taking about 4 to 5 weeks to just kind of tie it all together and review everything, hit the highlights, if you will, of what the Father has previously taught us, such as how to get dressed, how to stay in fellowship, how to confess our sins. So important that we not allow our time in darkness to become prolonged because of the damage that gets done the longer that we do spend in darkness. And so we want to maintain short accounts as much as possible. Colossians 3:12 says, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. As we get started this morning, let's take a moment for silent prayer, making sure that we put all these things on and humble ourselves under the authority of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do come before you this morning, thankful for grace and truth, rejoicing in the privilege and blessing that it is for us to assemble together, calling upon you, Father, to shape our time, to open our eyes, to open our ears, to soften our hearts. Father, I thank you for the book of Colossians. I thank you for the powerful doctrine that we've learned over these past 2 years. And I pray as we reinforce it and as we hate it in our hearts, Father, that it will be the ongoing grace provision for many years to come, that we would be more and more Christ-like than ever because we focused on this marvelous Christological book. So I thank you for all these things. I thank you again for these brothers and sisters. And I thank you and praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, and so we were looking at some of these verses last Wednesday, and I got to advance our slideshow again to where we left off. There's a lot of slides in this chapter, so you see we've done a lot. You want to reread the Scythian material again? That was pretty fun. When we're looking at verses 9 and 10 with the renewal, that the fact is that we have put aside the new self. All right, so some of the time in this chapter, when we have the verses that talk about taking stuff off and putting stuff on, right? It's metaphoric language that uses the concept of getting undressed and getting dressed. And a set of clothes that you can't put on until you take another set of clothes off. And sometimes this undressing, redressing language is used by way of a command. That speaks of things that we have to do today, all day, every day. We constantly need to be confessing our sins. We constantly need to be returning to fellowship. And as we confess our sins, we are throwing off that old man and we are putting on the new man again and again and again on an experiential basis here in the outworking of our Christian walk. And so there are many places in this text where that's what we're dealing with. But there are also places in this text that are talking about a past event, the past event of a once-and-for-all clothing exchange, a once-and-for-all event, which is when we got saved, the day of our salvation. Because at that moment, that was the first time ever in our physical lives, that was the first time ever that we cast off the old man and we put on the new man. And that's something we can't do ourselves. It's something God has to do for us, like any other newborn. There's never been a newborn yet that dressed themselves. And so the newborn in the Christian walk, the moment of your salvation, is when God takes off the old man and puts on the new man and gives you that permanent new man, that permanent new nature. And so it's useful, and I wrote the point to reflect that. If I can find the slide that shows that. Maybe not. No, I'm just going to let that go. All right. But the fact is we have to be careful in watching the uses. We need to be careful watching. Is this something I'm commanded to do, or is this something that was already done back in the day? Because what I'm commanded to do has the basis of what was done. In other words, you're saved, walk that way. Since God dressed you at the moment of your salvation, why do you keep taking off that clothing? Why do you keep going back to the old man that you used to wear before you were saved in the first place? And so we see this. Verse 9 and 10 is the past completed action. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self. So that's a done deal. When you're looking at 9 and 10, that is over and done with. You are a believer now. That is a past event. You have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Now keep in mind, it is the new man that's presently being renewed. When you're out of fellowship, you can forget about renewal. When you're out of fellowship, that means you're wearing the old man again. And the old man is never renewed. It's only the new man that has the present ongoing renewal. So any amount of time you spend in carnality, I don't care if you're attending church, when you're carnal, there's no value in attending church in carnality. You're not being renewed. The renewing of your mind requires you to be in fellowship. Otherwise, just sitting in a church building in darkness doesn't do anything. And so, again, we see in verse 10, it is the new man put on the new self who is being renewed. It's the new self that's being renewed to the epinosis according to the image of the one who created him. And it's this renewal then in the new man in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man, but Christ is all and in all. So this is the reality that has no distinctions. Again, when you're in fellowship, it makes sense. When you're in fellowship, you can understand the no distinction reality. When you're in fellowship, you can have the divine viewpoint related to men and women, the divine viewpoint related to different races, different nationalities, different socioeconomic statuses. But when you're carnal, guess what? All the sexism comes back, all the racism comes back, all anything else that all, every other ism that that drives the wedges between these items that are listed here. Greek and Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free man, all right? Or turn to Galatians and you find the male and female distinction that's there. Racial and covenantal distinctions are gone. You know, the covenantal distinctions, remember, the covenants were all for Israel. Gentile nations weren't party to the covenants. The Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the New covenant, that's all for Israel. And so there were covenantal distinctions between Jew and Gentile, not in the church. Not in the church. There are no covenantal distinctions. Not in the church. There are no racial distinctions. In fact, the moment you get saved, you stop being a Gentile. Or you stop being a Jew if you happen to be Jewish. Whatever your racial background used to be as an unbeliever, you're now a new creation. You have a heavenly citizenship. You are a people group that never existed on this earth before because we are a heavenly people. All a part of the new creation in Christ. So racial and covenantal distinctions are gone. Cultural distinctions are gone, even as far as the barbarian and Scythian proportions. Now, I'm not going to reread these for you this morning. We had fun with them back in the day. But I do encourage you, if you want to reread these things, you can read Herodotus, you can read some of these other authors on the Scythians. As far as barbarians go, they made other barbarians look civilized. All right? These guys, they, you know, even other barbarians looked at them and said, ooh, you know, what are they doing? Those were the Scythians. But those cultural distinctions are gone. We have a new culture, a royal family of God culture in Christ, a heavenly culture that we have in our position in Christ. Socioeconomic distinctions, whether you're the richest of the rich or the poorest of the poor, even if you are so poor that you don't even own yourself. In the ancient world, the bottom of that barrel was called slavery, where even you yourself became property of somebody else. Socioeconomic distinctions are gone. And this is clear as well in 1 Corinthians 7 and 1 Corinthians 12. We talked about this in a couple of different contexts, not just Colossians. Were you called while a slave? Don't worry about it. But if you're able also to become free, rather do that. So as a matter of preference, freedom is better than slavery. But if you have no control over the issue, relax. God knows what He's doing. And wherever you are, God put you there. And just relax. He's got you right where He wants you. For your giftedness, your ministry, your effects, everything else in the plan of God, stay humble and stay functional in His plan. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freed man. And it may be that God has a purpose for a believing slave to put them where they need to be. You know, you think, we got examples of that in the Old Testament, examples of that throughout Scripture, where slaves actually had the opportunity to testify to Yahweh Elohim. You end up with a Syrian or some foreigner who has a little Jewish girl as a slave, and she's able to testify to the truth of Yahweh, the God of Israel. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. So if you do have freedom, don't get high and mighty or boast in that. Realize that you were purchased with a price and you belong to someone else. As it says there in verse 23, you were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. All right? Couldn't have said it any better myself. The Holy Spirit put in the Bible for us. So these are the perspectives we need to have, and we need to have them in Christ. This is the first time ever that a stewardship has been given whereby these distinctions are removed. Because Israel had a stewardship in the Old Testament, but all those distinctions were still in place. Male and female. How many female priests did they have? Okay, none. So there were male and female distinctions under Mosaic law. There were racial distinctions, tribal distinctions in these things. And then, of course, the sexual distinctions are gone and are presently being renewed reality. Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. Notice, it's male or female. They didn't go into the other 79 genders or however many they're making up these days. All right? Male or female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. Earthly distinctions are meaningless because in the church, Christ is everything. Christ is everything. Colossians 3:11. Christ is all and in all. You're in Christ every bit as much as I'm in Christ. And Christ is in you every bit as much as Christ is in me. These are the absolute blessings that we have to be church-age believer priests. Christ is all and in all. This removes all opportunities for boasting. This removes any other thing where in arrogance we could claim that we have something or we've earned something or deserve something. Everything we have by the grace of God. Then we get to verses 12 through 14, and we might get lost with all the election vocabulary that's in here. Spirituality is a matter of our choice as a response to His choice of us. Understand this. As those who have been chosen of God, since God chose us, and we don't grab this and run with some kind of a perverted doctrine of election at some point. We recognize this is the basis for how we make our choices. God chose us, so we should choose to be holy. We should choose to be sanctified. We should choose to stay in fellowship. As those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved. Remember, the reason why we're holy and beloved is because God chose us and placed us in Christ. Not the other way around. He didn't choose us because we're holy and beloved. But we are holy and beloved because He chose us. And so now as a response to that, we want to stay in fellowship. God's gracious choice results in our status as holy and beloved. I don't have to die and then wait 10 years and then have the Roman Catholic Church vote on me or nominate me. There's procedures by which the Roman Catholic Church determines who's a saint and who's not a saint. And they've been following these procedures for hundreds of years, and they usually keep to the same. They will break the rules occasionally and shorten that time of that probationary period of time. the Orthodox Church likewise, they've got different criteria for how they identify a saint and how they, and it's a big deal in those religions, because if somebody is properly elevated to saint status, then in those religions, you can pray to those particular saints, and there's other things you got to do on those saint days and whatnot, and it's very much, there's procedures and protocols and different things. It's horrendous. Not biblical, of course. If you want to pursue biblical Christianity, then you understand that all of us are saints. All of us are called holy and beloved. And this is the position that we have in Christ. From the moment you were saved, from that moment forward, you are a holy one. You are a saint. Holy and beloved. And so on that basis then, you have the consequentially expected behavior. Since you're saved, live that way, walk that way, and put these things on. This heart of love. All right. Now, the conclusion of this section on spirituality versus carnality is summarized by three verses of imperatives. Let, and whatever you do. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, right? Or first of all, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Secondly, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. And then the whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. All right, whatever you do. This let, whatever you do wraps up this section. I think it's important. I'm glad we're taking the time to review this. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Let this be your rule of thumb, if you will. It's a term for an umpire. It's a term for, it's not a judicial ruling like we're going to face when we face the judgment seat of Christ. That's a judicial ruling. And it's not an executive ruling. It's not like a kingship or sovereignty in that regard. It is under the Brabeon vocabulary and Brabuo vocabulary. It speaks about a prize. It speaks about awarding a prize, such as being disqualified if, in fact, you think you're the winner, but then you failed your drug test and they strip away your Tour de France or whatever else, your 7 Tour de Frances or whatever else. They find out that you are a long-term cheater for a long, long time. And then you become a laughingstock and you become the punchline of jokes. And then you become pastoral pulpit illustrations forevermore. But Paul was reaching forward to the prize, and he didn't want to disqualify himself. And it's all about the prize. And so when it says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, let the peace of Christ be your heart's umpire, if you will, calling the balls and strikes or throwing the penalty flags or blowing the whistle or whatever, you know, metaphor you want to use with that. But let the peace of Christ be that referee in your soul. And then start asking yourself, where does the peace of Christ come down on this issue? If you find you're torn in a conundrum between a couple of options. I may have to switch from coffee to water, and that would just break my heart. It happened one other time, and in the minute I did it, everything was better after that. But I haven't tried since then, and I'm stubborn. All right. But let the peace of Christ rule. Let the peace of Christ rule. The third person imperative requires nothing except your volition. It requires nothing. You don't have to take an action to make this happen. You just have to not take actions to keep it from happening. Does that make sense? It's kind of like an active imperative versus a passive imperative. Not exactly, but it's similar. In an active imperative, you do it. In a passive imperative, it's done to you. Okay? And so to obey a passive imperative, again, it just requires volition. Let it be done to you. Let it happen. Be filled with the Spirit. You don't do the filling. But you have to let it happen. Be filled with. Okay? Same thing here in a third person imperative. Make it so. Let it be. Let it happen. Okay? In other words, don't hinder it from happening. Don't take the steps, the carnal steps, that'll prevent it from happening. And there's so many of these, and we were looking at them on Wednesday. I encourage you to run through those again on your own, if you would. But let not your heart be troubled. I mean, how about that? That's an easy one to obey. Just don't let it, okay? And if it keeps trying to make your heart be troubled, then stop it, okay? Like the Bob Newhart sketch, that comedy sketch of stop it, okay? Just stop it. But then, after we have this third person imperative with let the peace of Christ rule in your heart, then we have the active imperative. See, it's tied with a second command. It's tied with a second person imperative that follows. Be thankful. Become a thankful one. Become a thankful one. Okay? And you realize there's a huge difference between that. We have other imperatives to be thankful, such as rejoice always, in everything give thanks, pray without ceasing. Those are commands to rejoice, commands to give thanks, and commands you're going to make me do it, aren't you? Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. Those are present active imperatives, and they stress the verbal aspect. They stress the activity, rejoicing, being thankful, and giving thanks. Okay? But this is not one of those. This is an imperative of becoming. Become a thankful person. Become a thankful person. And so this is, there's a lot of difference between giving thanks and being a thankful person, right? Because giving thanks is an activity. Being a thankful person is a state. It's a state of being. Because even an unthankful person can occasionally give thanks. Even a miserable person can rejoice every now and then. You understand the difference in becoming something. And that's what we see here. Many, many commands of becoming and prohibitions against becoming. And I think these are worth going through as well. From Luke 6 to Luke 22 to John 20. I want to run through these this morning, and then I want to move on and finish this chapter here before at the bottom of the hour. But Luke 6:36. missed it. It doesn't say show mercy. It says become a merciful person. Become a merciful person because your Father is a merciful person. See, it's a command of becoming. And I forget. Sometimes they're phrased in different ways, and sometimes they're phrased in, So the verb is ginomai, to become. Ginomai, become a merciful person. The verb is a verb of becoming. All right? Are we clear with this? I hope so. Okay? And this is where having all these superhero movies helps out, where you become something you weren't previously, right? Bruce Banner gets angry and he becomes the Hulk. And so that's what we want to do. We want to become merciful ones. And that's the command, to become a merciful one. Luke 22:26. It is not this way with you. The one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest. Must become like the youngest. And the leader must become like the servant. And again, you've got ginomai. You've got the verb of becoming. This verb of becoming, it is so, it's everywhere in the New Testament, and it's significant in so many places, particularly when we contrast what God eternally is and then what God the Son has become. That the Word was God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. But then we're told the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And when the Word became flesh, then God the Son received something he never had before, and that was a physical human body in the incarnation. Big differences between being and becoming. John 20:27. He said to doubting Thomas, reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And again, the verb is Ginamai. Do not become an unbelieving one. Do not become an unbeliever. Does that bother you? The unbelief of the believer? You realize that believers become unbelievers all the time when they stop walking by faith, when they go back to carnality, when they go back to walking by sight. They become unbelieving ones. They're still saints and beloved. They're going to go to heaven when they die. But they have the reality of an apistos way of life. As born-again, regenerate believers in Jesus Christ, they're not walking that way. So he tells Doubting Thomas here, there's a nickname he'll never shake, Doubting Thomas gets told here, do not become an unbelieving one, but become, again, you got to apply that ginamai, become pistos, believing, faithful. Galatians 4:12. I beg of you, brethren, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You have done me no wrong. So become as I am. It's a verb of becoming. Again, it's an imperative of ginamai. Become Paul-like is what the Galatians were commanded to do. 1 Corinthians 3:18. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become a foolish person so that he may become a wise man. Again, verbs of becoming. We taught this once. In years ago in our 1 Corinthians series, I taught a series on how to become foolish. Gave you foolish lessons. Okay? Foolishness in the world's eyes. Of course, God's wisdom is always foolishness in the world's eyes, just as the world is foolish in God's eyes. Got to have the right perspective on this. This verse is not contradicting Proverbs. Proverbs gives us God's wisdom so that we won't be foolish, and that's still active and true. But what 1 Corinthians does is it makes a marvelous contrast between God's wisdom and the world's wisdom that are polar opposites of one another. Absolute polar opposites, absolute extremes. So much so that the wisest believers in the world today are the biggest fools as far as the world is concerned. And the believers that are struggling, the babes in Christ, the weak sisters with a sin problem, the other struggling brothers with hang-ups, immature believers that struggle with God's wisdom, the world looks at them and says, you're not so bad. Because you're buying into much of the world's programs at that point, and you're pursuing the world's wisdom at that point every time you're struggling with God's wisdom. And if you're trying to blend both, you can't do it. You can't serve two masters. You can't have a little bit of light and a little bit of darkness. It's not how it works. So again, become foolish. And I love the fact that the word there is moros. Moros, right? Where we get moron. So that's the command. God orders you to become a moron. A cosmic moron, if you will, according to cosmos wisdom. And if this cosmos wisdom calls you a moron, well, then just celebrate. Say thank you. Because they called my Savior a moron too. And a moron and an idiotice in these things. But if you're going to become sophos, the only way to become sophos, yeah, the only way to become wise, right? Like Sophia, the girl's name Sophia, or is there a male form of Sophia? Who knows? Sophos, okay? If you're ever going to become sophos in God's view, you've got to be moros in the world's view. It's the only way. It's the only way. But these are verbs of becoming. 1 Corinthians 4:16. I urge you, become a Pauline mimic. Become an imitator of me. Again, the verb is ginamai, to become. To become a Pauline mimic. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Why is it so many believers compromise and they sell their souls? And what are they really gaining when they become unequally yoked? When you're unequally yoked, you're their slave. That's 1 Corinthians 7:23. We also have 1 Corinthians 10:7. do not become an idolater, as some of them were, as it was, as is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Do not become an idolater. That's much more significant than don't commit idolatry. Don't become an idolater. 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, become steadfast, immovable. There's a verb of becoming there. There's ginamai again. Become a steadfast one, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Of course, Colossians 3:15 is where we are today. Ephesians 4:32. Be kind to one another. Now retranslate that. It's not a verb. The verb is becoming. Become a kind one. Become kind ones towards one another, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. It's a state of being when you become a forgiving one. If you are a forgiving one, do you have to be ordered to forgive somebody? No. You don't have to be ordered to forgive anybody because you are a forgiving one. It is now a part of your new nature in Christ. It is a part of your transformed being because you have become a forgiving one. It's really the people that have to be ordered to forgive are the people that aren't forgiving ones. The rather unforgiving brethren that have yet to obey this imperative to become a forgiving one. Look at that, there's more. All right, so let's move this up higher so I can read those. Ephesians 5:1. Be imitators of God. Become a God imitator, a God mimic. Become a God mimic as beloved children and walk in love. Verse 7. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. And this, again, is not verbal activity. It's a state of being. Stop becoming their partakers, their fellow workers, their partners. I like partner for metakoi, and this is assume metakoi there in verse 7. Stop becoming their partakers. You're not partners with them. Stop being their partners. What partnership has light with darkness? What fellowship? What harmony? Anyway, Ephesians 5:7 deals with that. And then 5:17, stop being foolish. It's a verb of becoming, but understand what the will of the Lord is. If you don't know the will of God, you're a fool. And Scripture tells you to stop being a fool. Stop becoming a fool. 2 Corinthians 6:14. Do not be bound together. Do not be, stop becoming a fellow bound one. Me genesta, and it says heterozyguntes. It's a participle. Heterozugeo, bound to another. Do not be bound together. Stop being a bound one. Because as soon as you do, there you are. That's a state of being. You are a bound one. For what partnership? There's your metakoi. What fellowship? There's your koinonia. What in common? What does light and darkness have in common? They don't. The last one is Romans 12:16. Be of the same mind towards one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. And it's that final phrase there that has the negated ginamai. Do not be, do not become a self-appointed wise guy. Okay? Wise in your own estimation. All right. If you use yourself as the standard of what's wise or not, that's not wise. And some people are more impressed with themselves than anybody else, and it's because of the insanity of their own selfish impressions. All right, well, I'm glad we did that. Looked at all those ginamai imperatives. So let the peace of Christ rule in your heart, to which indeed you were called in one body, and become a thankful believer. Become a thankful one. become a thankful one. And just like I said with rejoicing, and just like I said with forgiving, just like I said with almost all of these, if you have become a thankful one, you don't need to be commanded to give thanks, because you are a thankful one. All right, the second let. We have let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. And I do think these are in a sequence. I do suspect that there's no way you can let the word of Christ richly dwell within you unless you are first letting the peace of Christ rule in your heart. That's my suspicion anyway, that in these order, that it's given in this order for a reason in this sequence. My suspicion is the believers that don't let the peace of Christ rule in their hearts are going to have a really hard time letting the word of Christ richly dwell within you. But that's what we have here. Either way, we want to obey both imperatives. The word of Christ is more than just the gospel that saves us. The word of Christ is also the truth that sets us free when we abide in it. We talk about the word of Christ, and that's what has to richly dwell within us. It's not just factual information. It's not just empty facts, useless trivia, knowledge, and whatnot. Knowledge puffs up. Remember that. But the living and abiding word of God, when you let it richly dwell within you, let it richly dwell. It should make its home in you. It should be comfortable there. More than the gospel, the word of Christ is also the truth that sets us free. Remember, Jesus said this to those Jews who believed in him. Abide in my word. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. The word of Christ is the divine power that keeps us from operational death when we keep it, when we keep his word, when we keep the word of Christ. It empowers us and keeps us from going carnal. No believer ever went carnal applying the word of God. Executing doctrine in their life does not make you carnal. So John 8:51-52, John 14:23, and of course, thy word I have hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. That living and abiding word of God is a marvelous provision against, it's a prophylactic, it's an inoculation, it's a vaccine, if you will. It's a preventative against carnality. And the more word you've got stored in there, the better off you are at these sin temptations that are coming your way. The word of Christ dwells richly if we let it do so. And by the way, this was also true in the Old Testament as well. It was an Old Testament believer that wrote Psalm 119, that wrote, thy word I have hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. He wasn't Holy Spirit indwelled. He wasn't baptized in union with Jesus Christ. He didn't have a spiritual gift. He was not a New Testament believer. But he had the word of God in his soul. Job had the word of God in his soul. If it was true for Old Testament believers, it's extra true for us. Job 22:22, please receive instruction from his mouth and establish his words in your heart. This is an exhortation in an Old Testament context, even a pre-Mosaic law context, in a Gentile context before Israel ever had a stewardship, taking in the word of God and the value that it has in the heart. Job 23:12, I have not departed from the command of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. When Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, this is a concept that's older than Israel. You go back to Job and you can see the Gentile believers were living this principle out. Probably, I'm guessing, 5 generations after the flood. 6 generations after the flood. Anyway, pre-Abraham. Our daily reading, was it yesterday? We were in Psalm 2? Psalm 1 and 2? How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. Plenty of believers are headed that way, but there's no blessing in that. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And this is important because we don't have church services here day and night, 7 days a week, but believers better be in the Word of God. You study it, you read it, you meditate on it. Day and night. Certainly it's a lot more edifying than dwelling on problems or dwelling on tests or dwelling in darkness and whatever else. Just flush those thoughts out of your mind and be dwelling on the Word of God day and night. I mentioned the other morning I woke up thinking about the book of Galatians and thinking about a verse, and then it was haunting me that I think maybe I misquoted that verse when I taught the Galatians series, 4 years ago, whatever time that was. I don't know why I woke up the other morning thinking about that, but I did. Psalm 119, verse 11. We've referenced several times. Thy word I have hid in my heart. How about Proverbs 22:18? It will be pleasant if you keep them within you, that they may be ready on your lips. See, these are the positive things that it's great to have inside of you. You know, it's not like a virus or a parasite or a tapeworm or, you know, I mean, think about all the harmful things you can have inside of you. But there's positive things you can have inside of you. Okay? pregnancy, for example. There's a human being inside of you. There's a baby that's growing there. There's new life. Did I really use tapeworm and pregnancy in the same illustration? I think so. I did say one was negative, right? I'm saying the other one's positive. But think about it. Think about what happens with a baby inside of you that kicks you and reminds you that it's there and sits on your bladder and keeps you up at night. All the good things that happen. That's what the Word of God does that dwells richly within you. It keeps you up at night and it reminds you of certain things. Helps to establish perspective. Jeremiah 15:16. Your words were found and I ate them, and your words became for me a joy and a delight of my heart. For I have been called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. This is Yahweh Tsevaoth, the Lord God of hosts. And Jeremiah just devours the Word of God. So, the Word of Christ dwelling richly if we let it do so. This was true for Old Testament believers, but it's especially so for church members with the permanent indwelling of God the Holy Spirit. How much more true is it for us? Because we are filled with the Spirit. We are abiding in Christ. If you abide in me and my words abide in you. Understand, now we've got a reciprocal activity that's taking place there. An Old Testament saint could have his word abiding in them, but were they abiding in Christ? No. Was Christ abiding in them? No. His word might have been, but he wasn't. Because this reality, the John 15 reality, requires a risen Savior and a dispatched Holy Spirit. As Jesus said, it's to your advantage that I go away. If I don't go away, then the Holy Spirit won't be sent to you. But now that Jesus is on the throne, the Holy Spirit has been sent to us, we have this powerful reality where, yes, we can be abiding in the Word of God, and the Word of God can be abiding in us, and we're abiding in Christ, and Christ is abiding in us. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. We have the powerful truth of Christ in you, the hope of glory. These are marvelous church age blessings that Old Testament saints would never even have imagined beyond anything they could ask or think. So abide in me and my words abide in you. Ask whatever you wish, it will be done for you. When you are that intimate with the Lord, man, you talk about a powerful prayer life, just ask. You're going to have the request you receive from Him anyway. Ask Him. James 1:21, therefore putting aside all that remains and all that, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness in humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. So every time we come together for Bible class, this is our procedure. We stop what we're doing, we say silent prayer, we make sure we're confessing our sins, we make sure that we're cleansing ourselves. We have to put aside the filthiness, all the remains of wickedness. Remember, when you confess your sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's probably another 15 or 20 sins you plumb forgot about. Okay? So just confess the ones you remember. Confess the ones you're convicted of, because He's going to wipe the slate clean and cleanse you of everything. All the remains of wickedness. And then in humility, receive the word implanted. You got to be teachable like a child. You got to receive the word in humility. You can't be sitting here saying, "Oh, I heard this before." Oh, there goes Pastor Bob again. Oh, okay. With humility, saying, "Man, I'm a sinner. I deserve the lake of fire, and here's God teaching me something today. What a blessing! What a privilege! Teach me something, Lord. If it's something I thought I already knew, teach me in a better way so that I realize, man, I didn't know that the way I thought I did. Now I know it even better." In humility, receive the word, and I like the fact that it's receive the word implanted. Not receive the word as it's just kind of, you know, scattered on the roadside or on the rocky soil or on the thorny ground, but implanted means it's that seed is going deep on good soil. Receive the word implanted. You know, think about implants, whatever. Whatever implants you want. I have implants now in my eyes. How about that? So I can use eye implants for all future implant illustrations. But think about the things that you put in your body. Think about the Word of God that you put in your soul. Receive the Word implanted, which is able. I love the able vocabulary. Able to save your souls. We're not talking about back in 1973 when you got eternal life. We're talking about the phase two salvation, to deliver you from sin temptations, to rescue you in the here and now. This is a phase two use of saving. I got to finish tagging all those. I started a project a while back to tag all those verbs and nouns with the color code for phase one, phase two, phase three, phase four of sozo. Able to save your souls. Able to. Now here's the thing. If you don't unite it with faith, it's not going to do it. If you don't unite the Word of God with faith, it's not going to profit you any more than it did the Exodus generation. They didn't unite the Word of God with faith, and so they died in the wilderness. We need to unite the Word of God with faith because it's able to save your souls. So receive it implanted and then walk by faith so the Word will do what it's able to do. Let it, let it, let it. It will dwell richly if we let it do so. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. This is my favorite one. In fact, this was the first one where I ever glommed onto this concept. I was still in seminary. Ralph was still training me. He assigned 1 Thessalonians as a book that I had to study and teach. And so I did. And when I got to this verse in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, "For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God." Bible doctrine is different than any other information that can be conveyed to you in verbal form, written or spoken. It's not the word of men. It's the word of God. When a faithful shepherd is preaching the word of God, it's not coming from Pastor Ralph, it's coming from the Lord. Not coming from Pastor Bob. It's not coming from any human being. It's "thus saith the Lord," the Word of God. "And which also," isn't that great? This is like the icing on the cake. "Which also." So beyond the fact that you received it, beyond the fact that you heard it, that you learned it, that you received it, that you accepted it. See, some people hear things but don't accept it. But you receive it, you accept it. This is in humility, receiving the word implanted. I think this is an exact parallel equivalent. This is Paul's way of saying what James said in the verse we just looked at, James 1:21. "But you heard it, you accepted it as the word of God." That's the first blessing. Then the second blessing, "which also performs its work in you who believe." Now remember, it's able, but you have to unite it by faith. It is able, but not if you're not believing. It performs its work in you who believe. So you've learned a doctrine, you've learned a promise, you've learned a principle. The only way to apply that doctrine, that promise, that principle is believing with faith. And so you claim it, and the Word does its work. The Word does its work. It performs its work in you who believe. Think how productive this is. It is absolutely productive. And that's where my pregnancy illustration breaks down. You know, it would be nice if you got something productive out of the baby in your belly when you're in the 9 months of your pregnancy. If, you know, he's not doing anything else in there anyway, why doesn't he balance the checkbook or something? He could mow the yard or do something useful, productive. Okay, of course, the baby in the womb doesn't do that, but God's Word does. God's Word is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. God's Word is productive. God's Word gets stuff done. It performs its work in you who believe. Notice, is this not like Isaiah, where his Word does not return void but accomplishes the purpose for which he sent it? Does God have a purpose for sending his Word in you? Of course he does. And it's not going to return void. It's going to do the work that it's designed to do, which performs its work in you who believe. And so we realize this Word is alive. It's active. It's powerful. It does things. It does what it's commanded to do in perfect obedience to the Father's will. It does its work. And then, of course, Hebrews 4:12. If you have a BRCA background, if you ever heard Colonel Arby theme, in person or on tape, then this is a verse you've heard upwards of, I think, 12,000 times. I forget how many times that he spoke over 58 years. But the Word of God is living and active. The Word of God is alive and powerful, living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing. So there's one of the things the Word does. It pierces. It does its work in you who believe, and one of the works that it does is it pierces, it cuts. It might even be a surgeon's scalpel rather than a military weapon. With all the other medical terminology in the book of Hebrews, I think the Makaira here would be much more, the metaphor would be much more applicable to a surgeon's scalpel than a military application. But either way, it's cutting as far as the division of soul and spirit. That's about as deep as you can get. Both joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. You know, Satan can't do this. Fallen angels can't do this. Elect angels can't do this. Human beings, nobody can do this. Only God can look upon the heart. That's part of the proof of who God is. But here's the Word that does what only God can do. Able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Not just the thinking, what you're thinking about, but the intentions, the attitude, the inclination, the bent, if you will. You have an attitude that's headed that way, and God knows it. Even before you have the thought, God knows that your attitude is preparing to have that thought. And then where that thought's going to take you and where the action's going to take you. And he's 50 steps ahead of you by the time you actually get the sin done, if he permits you to even do the sin. Sometimes God's overruling will steps in and thwarts what it is you're trying to do. I mean, Jonah never got to Nineveh, did he? I mean, to Tarshish. He did eventually get to Nineveh, but he kept trying to go to Tarshish. And God knew the inclination, he knew the thinking, he knew the actions. Never did let Jonah get there. I like that. All right, so the Word of God is alive and powerful. And this richly dwelling Word drives our musical expressions. This is where we sing to one another, speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Had a lot of music lessons in these verses. We learned the vocabulary of psalmos and mizmor and humnos and negiah and tehillah. And the spiritual songs, the pneumatike ode, the ode, which is a spiritual song. In Hebrew, it's the shir. Congregational singing to God can be any tempo, rhythm, melody, instrumentation, or not, that the human creativity can devise. Music is so unique in the fact that it's fostered with human creativity. And some people turn things that aren't instruments into instruments, and it's remarkable what they do with that. And then the a cappella things that they do with their beatboxers and other things, and they're doing it without instrumentation. tremendous human creativity in this. However it comes out, it must be a mutual, reciprocal teaching and admonishing activity, or it doesn't sanctify, it doesn't bless. It doesn't bless. You can have the greatest rhythm, the greatest melody, the greatest instruments. I mean, you can have, and music can whip up feelings. Music can whip up emotions. And you can really drive those lower passions. But if you're not communicating truth, what are you really doing? You're actually doing harm, and you're not obeying this verse. This verse says that our singing is to be communicative. With all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. And if the music doesn't communicate, then there's no teaching and there's no admonishment. The only admonishment I get out of that is the admonishment to never do that again. Okay? And here we are on 7-Eleven, using my 7-Eleven illustration on those, that off-the-wall singing that just drives me up a wall is what it does. You know the 7-Eleven songs? I've used that story before too, right? Seven words, repeat them 11 times. That's the pattern in a ton of churches around. Yeah, and all that off-the-wall singing, okay? Give me a piano and a hymn book any day of the week. Call me a curmudgeon. But the fact is, these hymns that communicate, they communicate, okay? I don't want to sing Thou Art Worthy 50 times. He's worthy of better lyrics is what he's worthy of, okay? He's worthy of content whereby we teach and we admonish one another. A mutual, reciprocal teaching and admonishing activity. We got marvelous hymns coming up this morning. 411, 412, we're in that stretch of the hymnal. And some of them maybe aren't as well known to us, but they got content. And I rejoice in the content. With the peace of Christ ruling in your heart and with the word of Christ richly dwelling within you, then whatever you do in word or deed can be done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Take these as a step, the let, and whatever you do. So if you're letting and letting, now whatever you do in word or deed can be done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Giving thanks through him to the Father. Giving thanks through him to the Father. We get to function in a true priestly way in the reality of our marvelous priesthood in Christ. In the name of the Lord. It's like David approached Goliath. All these things in the name of the Lord. Whatever you do in the name of the Lord. And then a threefold repetition of thankfulness. A threefold reputation of thankfulness. Verse 15 says, be thankful. Verse 16, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And verse 17, giving thanks through him to God the Father. We've got to be the most thankful people in the world because of this truth, because of our position in Christ. All right, well, that wraps that up. Wednesday night then, we got wives and husbands and children and fathers and slaves. If you're any of those, you can come on Wednesday. Actually, we all can come on Wednesday, and we'll wrap up that review. And then we'll see. I may do a teaser of the Philippians series, or the Philemon series, or I may just hold off till after the vacation. But anyway, we're going to wrap up our Colossians review. We're going to get notebooks to you. And then I really don't feel compelled to review a ton out of chapter 4. We were just in chapter 4. So I think if we wrap up a chapter 3 review, then we can proceed to Philemon. Anyway, Heavenly Father, we come before you thankful for this time, thankful for these reviews, looking forward to Philemon, looking forward to Ephesians, looking forward to through the Bible. There's just so much in front of us, Father. There's an infinite amount to learn, and there's only so many hours in the day, but here we are. And Father, I thank you for the privilege of letting the peace of Christ rule in our hearts, the privilege of letting the word of Christ richly dwell within us, and the privilege of whatever we do, we can do in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks through him to you, Father. And so we just thank you and praise you on this day, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.